Of course, Let It Fly is only one way of saying that. Probably my more favorite is Let Her Rip, Tater Chip. All right, well, good morning, everybody. And let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. As we have been moving through the book of Philippians, we've been tracing something that I think is the dominant theme in the book. It's the whole subject of joy. I mean, how do you really experience, as God's child, fulfillment in the Christian life, satisfaction in the Christian life? How do you really experience what the Lord spoke of in the upper room? John 14, verse 27, where he said, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." And we've talked about how the world, the only thing it really has to offer is happiness, which, as we've talked about, comes from the root word hap, or happenstance, or circumstances. The world system will allow you to feel fulfillment as long as your circumstances are viewed as favorable from the human vantage point. But once those circumstances disintegrate, and we all know that they can and do, amen, because we live in a fallen world, what happens to the peace and satisfaction and tranquility? It disappears as well. And how different it is for the Christian who can experience the peace of God that Paul will later define in chapter 4 as a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because it's abnormal to the world, which is completely external, circumstance-driven. What we're talking about here is something independent of circumstances. So we've seen, number one, chapter 1, where Paul has taught us not to be a prisoner of our circumstances, but instead to see the hand of God in circumstances that sometimes are negative from the human point of view. And as we discipline our minds to do that, we can walk in joy regardless of circumstances. And then really the second thing that Paul has taught us is in chapter 2, that we experience the most fulfillment in life as a Christian when we're in the position not of receiving, but in the position of giving. By the way, I'm not against receiving. There are times in our lives where we're in need and we need to receive. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that that's not what the Christian life is completely about. At some point, the Lord wants to move us away from being simply receivers to givers. And that's where you really begin to experience the joy of the Lord. And Paul has given us four examples of what that looks like in chapter 2, and we studied that in the prior session. And now we move into chapter 3, where his subject changes, and he begins to talk about an issue called legalism. Legalism, probably more than any other single thing, can remove joy from your life. Because legalism, what it does is it puts you on a performance basis. It puts you under a system of rules and regulations. And what you discover when you search them out scripturally is many times God never authorized these rules or regulations. And legalism will basically seek to get us to energize the flesh, to keep these rules and regulations. And so you find yourself in a situation where you're just trying harder to keep a man-made system of rules, and you'll find yourself very miserable very fast. Amen? In fact, legalism, I would argue the first place it originated is in Genesis 3. You remember the original command that God gave to our forebears? He said to Adam in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof is the day you shall surely die. You want to talk about probably one of the easiest job descriptions ever, and that was it. No restrictions at all on them, other than simply do not eat from the tree of knowledge. And isn't it interesting how one chapter later that original command got garbled, and a layer of restriction was placed on top of it? Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3 talks about this. It says, the woman said to the serpent, for from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Now, she left out a word. She left out the word freely. Verse 3 says, Genesis 3, but from the tree of knowledge, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. So far, so good. Or touch it, or you will die. Isn't it interesting that God never told them not to touch it? He simply told them not to eat from it. And so what you see at the very beginning of human history, how quickly legalism or restrictions come upon people, things that God never authorized. This is what the Pharisees did. They called it building a fence around the law. They understood that their violation of the land Sabbath was what put the nation into the 70 years captivity. And when they emerged from the captivity in Babylon as the Persian Empire had come to power, and they went back into the land as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, during those 400 years of silence between the two testaments, a group of men arose called the Pharisees. And Phariseeism really started off fairly well intentioned. What they were trying to do was pass a series of regulations to prevent the Sabbath from being violated so that the nation would not go back into captivity. And let me tell you, over time they passed regulation after regulation after regulation. There was something called the Palestinian Talmud, and I had to read some of this in seminary. It's exhausting. It's like reading the United States tax code. The complex set of rules that the Jews had to obey, and then if that weren't enough, you have another Talmud issued by the Jews later on in history in Babylon called the Babylonian Talmud. And what began to happen over the course of time is these regulations began to suffocate the true intention of the Mosaic Law. Another way of saying it is the tail started to wag the dog after a while. And this is why when Jesus shows up 400 years later, his biggest sources of conflict are with the Pharisees. You shouldn't get the idea that it's Jesus versus Moses. The conflict is Jesus versus the Pharisees' wrong interpretation of Moses. And they had passed so many rules and regulations about what you could do on the Sabbath, what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus finds himself in hot water with the Pharisees when he heals on the Sabbath, when his men, his disciples eat on the Sabbath, Matthew 12, many other places. And Jesus is not so much in conflict with what the Sabbath was all about, but with all of these regulations and rules that had been added to the commands of God. Jesus says, in fact, these regulations and rules are so ominous and so voluminous that what has happened is you've forgotten what the Sabbath was about to begin with. Jesus says, let me explain it to you. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was always intended as a blessing for mankind, So why should it disturb you when I heal a man on the Sabbath? After all, you pick your animal up out of the ditch on the Sabbath. Is not a man more important than an animal? And why would it be a problem if I were to allow my disciples refreshment and nourishment and food on the Sabbath? And so what has happened is through this maze of regulations, you've lost original intent of what the Sabbath was all about. You lost the divine purpose in the Sabbath command. That's legalism. That's what's coming into the mind of Eve, I believe, very early on in human history. She is building a fence around the law. And what that means is we're not going to eat from that tree, and to prevent us from eating from that tree, we're going to pass a bunch of man-made rules to preventing us from even getting close to the tree. Eating from its fruit. This is what the Pharisees did with the doctrine of the Sabbath. And over the course of time, if you don't monitor this very carefully, the rules and regulations supersede the Word of God. That is legalism. In fact, Jesus Christ condemns this practice in Mark 7 and verse 13, where he says of the Pharisees, "Thus invalidating the Word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that." Legalism, to a large extent, is man-made rules trying to get the flesh to try harder. And as that enters the mind of the believer, and it can happen very, very quickly, something begins to be suffocated out of our lives. And that thing that is suffocated out of our lives is the whole issue of joy. In fact, Paul the Apostle was very worried about this when he was dealing with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul says, just as the serpent beguiled Eve away from the easiest job description that's ever been given and complicated what was simple, I am very fearful that the same thing is about to happen to you, Corinthians. That a series of rules and regulations that God never authorized are going to come into your life and into your habit and into your practice. And just as Eve was led away from the simplicity of the command, you too, I'm afraid, could be led away from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. Legalism, when you think about it, is all over the evangelical church. Some people come to our church and they tell us that we're doing things the wrong way. I say, "Why do you say that?" "Well, you guys have your communion service before the sermon. And the way it's supposed to work is the communion service is supposed to take place after the sermon." To which I usually reply, "Well, can you find me some scriptural authority for that? I mean, where does it say you do one first and then the other?" And they're so confident that it's there. And so they start looking for it, and then they say, "Well, I know it's in there somewhere." I mean, we honor the Word. We honor the Lord at the Lord's table. There's no rule that says there's one order or one precedes another. But that becomes man-made tradition. And then man-made tradition quickly fossilizes. And then you have people like the Pharisees no longer defending God's Word, but defending these traditions. And so we're warned about this quite frequently in the Bible, of man-made human traditions entering into our thinking, telling us to obey these traditions through human power. And as we move in that direction, we become suffocated and joy disappears. And this is why the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, I believe, deals with this very important subject of legalism. What we have here in chapter 3 is we'll have legalists contrasted with true believers. probably my choice of words there is not the best. What I meant by true believers are people that are not just justified by faith alone, but are actually walking under the principles of the Holy Spirit to achieve practical holiness in daily life. So we'll see those two views contrasted there, verses 1 through 3. And then Paul will get very autobiographical, and he'll open up his heart and show us his transition away from legalism. Because if there ever was a man on this planet that was a legalist, it was Paul when he was still Saul. And he'll describe that for us. And then finally, we may not get to this in this session, but beginning in chapter 3, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 3, we'll discover some items that we are to embrace as a substitute for legalism. And one of the things I love about the Word of God is it never just says don't do X or Y or Z. What it says is replace X, Y, and Z with something better. God is not this meanie who slaps our fingers with a ruler and says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. What he's saying is, put that away because I've got something better for you. And instead of legalism, you have a series of items there beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 15, through chapter 4, verse 3, that we are to pursue instead of legalism. So let's begin here with legalists versus those that are truly walking in the power of the Spirit. And you notice what Paul says there in verse 1. Finally, my brethren. Now, Paul is my kind of guy. Because when he says finally, he's about halfway through his material. I mean, my church knows that when I say finally, they can all look at their watches and say, yeah, that'll be another 45 minutes. So he's got 50% to go, and he says, finally. So notice what he says. Finally, my brethren, so it's clear he's talking to Christians here, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Now, you'll notice what he says there, to rejoice in the Lord. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. He's not saying, try this on and see how it works and we'll have a counseling session in 2 weeks. This is a command. The Christian is commanded to walk in joy. That's how serious God takes this issue of joy. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. So what he is worried about is protecting their joy. So we are to protect ourselves from influences from the outside world or from man's system of thinking that pose a threat to joy. We're to be on guard against it. We're to not succumb to it. We're to be vigilant against it. And Paul apparently is not very enamored whatsoever with legalists because he describes legalists in the harshest of terms in verse 2. Look at the language that he uses, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Not exactly politically correct speech there. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So who are these legalists? They're dogs, evil workers, workers of the false circumcision. What does that mean, false circumcision? Demanding that people submit to the law of Moses in the age of the church, either to be justified before God or sanctified before God. And what we discover in the writings of Paul is that is not the path to holiness. The path to holiness is not placing the believer under a series of Mosaic instructions. The path to holiness in the Christian life, you'll find it in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 3, which I believe is one of those verses that so well summarizes the whole book of Galatians. Galatians 3 and verse 3. Notice what it says. Are you so foolish, to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Question mark. A rhetorical question which obviously demands the answer no. He says, what is wrong with you Galatians? You started the right way. You started by faith alone, in the power of the Holy Spirit alone. That's how you were justified before a holy God. And now you're trying to live the Christian life through human power. You're not going to achieve anything in practical sanctification in the middle tense of your salvation that way. All you're going to do is experience one frustration after another. We call it today burnout. And once you move into burnout and legalism, joy quickly dissipates from the Christian life. Somehow we've gotten ourselves this idea that the Lord brought me to salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit, but you know what? I'm going to white-knuckle it through human power and pull this off. And, of course, many of us have tried that, and how far do we get with that? Not very far. I mean, I have a hard time even keeping within a month my New Year's resolutions. Willpower, human strength, human power, setting up a schedule, which is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. It's just how we do it. Setting up goals. I'm going to achieve this for God. I'm going to achieve that for God. And we find ourselves missing joy in the Christian life because God never designed the Christian life to be lived that way. And one of the problems that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ is we talk quite frequently about the issue of holiness. We tell people over and over again to be good. The problem is we're not giving them the formula in God on how to be good in daily life. We're not teaching the walk of the Spirit. And so when somebody hears about holiness in daily life all of the time, the natural inclination that they're going to have, if they're not given accompanying instructions about the walk of the Spirit, is they are going to put themselves under legalism, because that's all they know. They're going to build a fence around the law, and they're going to say, as long as I don't go to this type of movie, or wear this type of clothing, or do such and such a thing, or that thing, then I must be walking in God. And the reality of the situation is that is not how to achieve any progress in the middle tense of our salvation. The only thing that will do is to destroy joy. And you see, this is why Paul is upset with this group that apparently had come into Philippi, hijacked, if you will, Paul's converts, and they were real Christians, make no mistake about it, but demanded that they achieve practical holiness through human power and to some extent man-made regulations, and Paul describes them as a threat. Dogs, evil workers of the false circumcision. So then, who then are the characteristics, or what then are the characteristics of those that are the true believer? Defined here as people that are not just justified by faith, but walking out the Christian life through divine empowerment, a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit. They're described completely different. For we, verse 3, are of the true circumcision. There he's speaking not of an external change of the body, but a change of the heart. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What is the true spiritual life like as described in verse 3? How is that different from legalism described in verse 2? Well, we're genuinely circumcised because we've had a change of the heart. The focus is not on the outer, the focus is on the inner. We are actually spiritual worshipers. We know that we are making progress in this area when we are rejoicing in the Lord. And we put no confidence in the flesh. I can't tell you how tempting it is to get up here. He read my resume. It's so tempting to get up here and rely upon some of the things that God has given me in the natural world to communicate God's truth. Maybe rely upon my education, maybe rely upon my speaking style. And if I'm not careful, before I know it, I've got confidence in the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit, who I should be trusting to energize, to elucidate, to illuminate divine truth. What a struggle that is. What a struggle it is to go out and try to be the right Christian husband, or the right Christian wife, or the right church member, or the right servant of the Lord, relying more on our own abilities in the flesh, our own understanding of in the flesh, rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we are walking the way God would have us to walk, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And speaking of that point, Paul says, I know a little something about it. There was a time in my life where I had abject and total confidence in the flesh. And let me give you a little bit of autobiography on myself. And let me describe the transition that happened. Because if you looked up legalist in the dictionary, Paul says, you'd see my picture there. I was the quintessential legalist, and God got a hold of me, and He changed me. Look at what He says there in verse 4. Look at this transition. End of verse 3, those that walk in the Spirit put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And he goes on and he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. And let me give you my resume. You ready for this? Beginning in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. This is an amazing thing that he reveals here. He gives at least 8 reasons at a time in his life where he put confidence in the flesh. Look at this resume. Number 1, circumcision. He went through the whole ritual of Judaism and Jewish circumcision, and he was qualified in his mind on that basis. Number 2 is Israeli or Hebrew. I'm from the right nation. Number 3, I am actually from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Number 4, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Number 5, you want to talk about being a Pharisee? Paul was a Pharisee. He knew all about Phariseeism. Number 6, he was a persecutor of the church. Number 7, he was zealous to the point of exterminating and murdering Christians. And number 8, in his own mind anyway, he was blameless. Now, when he says he was a Pharisee, he's sort of understating that, because Paul was a student of probably one of the greatest rabbis within Phariseeism, an individual by the name of Gamaliel. In fact, over in Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul says, I am born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. You want to talk about graduating from the right schools, having the right academic pedigree, having the right diploma? Paul was the guy. But isn't it interesting that when you get wrapped up in legalism, how blind you become to your own sin? Some of the most blind people on planet Earth today is the religious crowd. They are about as blind as a bat. And keep in mind that Jesus had his sharpest conflicts not with average people, not with the sheep, but with the Pharisees and the religious crowd. Jesus had the most difficult time getting along with that crowd because the principles of the life of Christ were so different than what that crowd was communicating. And if you don't believe me, read Matthew 23 sometime. You're not going to see in that chapter the meek, mild Jesus. You're going to see some of the sharpest, harshest condemnations and criticisms ever to come from the lips of Christ or the mouth of Christ aimed at the Pharisaical religious crowd. Phariseeism does that to you. It blinds you to reality because what Phariseeism does is it puffs you up. Look at what I'm doing as compared to what so-and-so is doing. That makes me better, doesn't it? I'm keeping the law better. I'm keeping the rules better than they are. I'm at a higher level than they are. And suddenly, your eyes are off the grace that's available through Christ. And it's all upon ourself and what we do. And that's always how to recognize a false gospel. Where does it put the spotlight? Where does the presentation of the gospel put the spotlight? Does the spotlight on Christ and what he has done? Or has the spotlight shifted onto man and what he does? His ability to work hard, his ability to do good works, his ability to keep the regulations and the law, his ability to gain access to God based on what he does. If that's what the verbiage is, it's not the right gospel. It's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is always on Christ and what he has done. And we simply receive what he has done on the basis of faith. So the gospel is an offense, the book of Galatians tells us. Why is it an offense? Because it gives man no credit. We always want to take some of the credit, don't we? I mean, God, you know, you bought lunch. Can I at least leave the tip? You know how it is when someone buys you lunch. We kind of want to save face and we're kind of looking for our wallet. Well, you know, let me do something. Let me contribute something. I know I can leave the tip. And then the person says the whole thing's free. You know, it's harder to receive a gift, isn't it? Than to give a gift. Because when you receive a gift, it requires a certain amount of humility. It requires sort of an acknowledgement of our hopelessness. And for some reason, we have a tendency to understand that in the area of justification, but when it comes to sanctification, we say, all right, it's all on my shoulders. I've got to pull this off through human power. And we put ourselves under some system of rules because we hear a lot about how to be holy. Or why that we're supposed to be holy, but we're not told how to be holy. So we gravitate towards legalism, and then we go down the road a little bit, and we find ourselves frustrated in the Christian life, burnt out in the Christian life, no joy in the Christian life. We say Christianity is working for everybody else around me, but it sure isn't working for me. Well, it does work for you, and it can work for you, but we have to follow the principles God gives us. God has not called us to legalism. You'll notice that Paul, in his Phariseeism, described himself blameless. That, to me, is laughable. Because the last time I checked, isn't one of the commandments, thou shalt not murder? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments the last time I checked? Paul was violating that commandment. Paul was actually the guy at the end of Acts 7, and at the beginning of Acts 8, who apparently was holding the cloaks of those that were throwing stones at Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian age. What do you mean you're blameless? You're not blameless at all. You're violating the very commandments you say you're defending. But you see, that's what legalism does. It closes our eyes to truth because it wraps us up in pride. I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the upper room over in John 16 and verse 2. Notice what Christ says there. It's a very interesting verse. He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think. He is offering a service to God. Isn't that interesting that Jesus predicts a time that would come into the lives of the disciples and the apostles where people would kill them, and as they were killing them, they were thinking they were doing some kind of service to God. That was what Paul was all about. He prided himself on purging Judaism from this strange sect that had emerged that was focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he tried to stamp that out. And as he was zealous to stamp that out, oftentimes resulting in the murder and martyrdom of the first Christians, he prided himself, thinking that somehow he was doing God a service. So it's an amazing set of verses that he gives here about what legalism can and be, the monster that it can become, and how blind we become even to our own legalism when we move in the direction of legalism. But fortunately, you go down to verses 7 through 14, and he describes a transition. And he begins to describe a new set of priorities. There arose a time in Paul's life when he was Saul. He got saved. He became Paul. And there was a great exchange that happened. As he removed himself from legalism, verses 5 and 6, and transitioned into a brand new set of priorities. And this is the solution to legalism. You reject legalism and you replace it with something better. You pursue something else. And once we pursue these other things, isn't it interesting how joy that we once had reappears in the picture? So notice, if you will, verses 7 through 14. But whatever things were of gain to me, what things is he talking about? The legalistic resume that he just gave in verses 5 and 6. Whatever things were gain to me, these things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found, verse 9, in him, watch this very carefully, not having a righteousness of my own, let me say that again, not having a righteousness of my own, let me say it one more time, will you allow me to do that? Not having a righteousness of my own as derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, watch this, the righteousness that comes from God. On the basis of faith. I mean, he just rejected self-righteousness and replaced it with transferred righteousness. What a different way of thinking. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may or might attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God never says, stay away from that. What he says is, forget that. Let me replace it with something better. What better things need to enter our lives besides legalism if we are really to fulfill the biblical command of rejoicing in the Lord? Why is it so hard for us to rejoice in the Lord? The answer, to a large extent, is we're walking in legalism and not embracing, in lieu of that, as a substitute for that, this new set of priorities. What is this new set of priorities? I have a list of a few. Number one, knowing Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, you've probably heard sermons on the book of Philippians, where you were told accurately that rubbish there is a translation of the Greek word skubala, which basically means animal dung, animal excrement. That's how Paul looked at, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of his conversion, all the things that he prided himself on when he was Saul. That impressive resume of 8 items that we went through a little earlier. He says, in comparison to what I have now, those things are but dung, they're but manure, they're but animal excrement. And what did he replace legalism with? One priority: knowing Jesus Christ. Notice it says, or it doesn't say, knowing about Jesus Christ. It says knowing Christ. There is a world of difference between knowing about Jesus Christ versus knowing Christ. Genesis 4 and verse 1 says Adam knew his wife. That doesn't mean, you know, he knew her favorite colors and what her horoscope was and her personality type. He intimately knew her in the most intimate way a man can know a woman, sexually. How do I know that? Because she got pregnant because of it. Genesis 4:1. That's where Cain, their firstborn, came from. That's how the Bible uses the word know. It's talking about intimacy, maximum intimacy with someone. That's what we're called to. And I think sometimes in our Bible churches we're a little bit confused about this, because we think the end goal of spirituality is to sort of pass an exam, check off a doctrinal checklist, and we're doing fine. Now, I'm in favor of theology. I'm in favor even of tests and exams. In fact, I just finished the book of Daniel, and my congregation is getting a test on it. You say, well, that's really weird. Well, it is weird. But I want them to know biblical content. It's a take-home test. It's not terribly difficult. But some people might take that test and do really well on it and say, you know, I've arrived spiritually. No. Knowledge, from an intellectual perspective, was never meant to be an end result. It was always meant to be an entrance point, a beginning point. I'm very pro-academic, pro-knowledge, pro-content, pro-theology, but we have to communicate to people that that was never intended to be an end. That was intended to be not a last step, but a first step. What is the goal of all of it? It is not to simply have our notebooks filled with information and our minds crammed with facts, as important as that may be. But it is to walk in personal relationship with Jesus Christ as intimately as a husband and wife walk together. That's the point of it. It's all about a personal relationship with Christ, where He becomes, as John 15 tells us, your friend. You talk to Him through prayer regularly. He talks to you regularly, I would say primarily through His Word. I mean, what would you do with somebody that claims to be in a relationship with you, but you haven't spoken to them for 3 years? You're really not growing in that relationship, are you? And so many times we think that we're walking with God, we're knowing God, and yet we're not praying regularly, we're not giving Him opportunities like this at this conference to speak to us through His Word. If someone comes into the office for marriage counseling, any marriage counselor worth his or her salt will say, what's your level of communication like as husband and wife? If there's no communication and if walls are put up for whatever reason, then what has happened is your relationship has been short-circuited. You may still be married, legally. But as far as knowing your partner, walking with your partner, being intimate with your partner, something has gone wrong. And you see, that's what can happen very quickly and easily in the Christian life. Oh, we're still saved positionally, still going to heaven, but somehow the moment-by-moment intimacy with Christ has been eclipsed by what? Some foreign system of rules that have come in and eclipsed our walk with God. Paul says those rules I count as but scuba, rubbish, dung, in exchange for what? The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, if I was going to be stuck on a desert island and they were to tell me before they exiled me out there, you only get one verse of the Bible to take with you. Which verse would you take? See, these are the weird things I think about. I was going to be exiled on an island and they only let me have one verse. What verse would you take? Have you ever asked yourself that? I know it's a little strange, but I would pick verse 9. I mean, of the whole Bible, I would pick verse 9 because to me, verse 9 describes Christianity better than any other single verse I could even think of. Because what does it say in verse 9? And to be found in Him, not myself, in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from where? Not self, God. This is a complete revolution in the way Paul thought here. Paul had prided himself on his ability to keep the law and keep all of the regulations associated with the law, thanks to Phariseeism. But suddenly it dawned on him through the Spirit's conviction of him that his righteousness was not found in himself, it was found in Christ. And it was not something he conjured up, it was not something he earned, it was something, here's a fancy theological word, imputed to him. What does that mean? Transferred to him. How did he get it? On the basis of faith. He trusted not in what he could do for himself or on his ability to pull himself up by his own spiritual bootstraps, but he trusted in what Christ did for him, and he got from God righteousness transferred to him. The great Martin Luther called it alien righteousness. We know what aliens are. People that are here illegally, or we have space aliens, people living on outer space, allegedly, you know, foreign, out there, and that's what our righteousness is. It doesn't belong to us naturally. I mean, it's so foreign to us that it has to be transferred to our account. The great Martin Luther called it the great exchange. In a nanosecond, my unrighteousness is exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. And it's more than believing this. People say justified means just as if I had never sinned. Well, that's part of it, but there's more to it than that. The perfection of Christ is transferred to us at the point of faith. God sees you as if you were as perfect as Jesus Christ. That's justification. Do we realize that we have this? That if you are in Christ and a believer in Christ, when God this morning looks at you, He sees in you righteousness which is equal to that of Christ. And you say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, we got that one right. That's why it's called alien righteousness. Foreign righteousness, transferred righteousness. You say, well, you don't really understand. You know, I got in a big argument with my spouse on the way to church, and I lost my temper with this person or that person. I didn't pray enough this morning. I haven't read my Bible enough this morning. You see the problem? You just used the first person pronoun, I, 3 times. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I did this. I did that. Why are you looking at that for? The Bible never tells us that our righteousness comes from what we do. comes from what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, isn't that a great substitute for legalism, which just tries to make the flesh try harder to be holy? Think of yourself as being just as righteous as Jesus Christ. And he continues on in verse 10, and he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may be found, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Look at this. And the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. The participation of suffering along with Christ in a hostile world system. The privilege of fitting into the pattern of Jesus Christ. First comes the suffering, then comes the glory. Our sufferings may be very severe, but I can guarantee you this much, they're not as severe as Christ's sufferings. And we have the privilege of walking out that pattern. Suffering today, but for a moment, only to enter eternal glory. The same pattern as Jesus Christ, which is something that Paul says obviously supersedes mere legalism. Knowing Christ, verse 8. Jesus Christ transferred righteousness, verse 9. Fellowship in his sufferings, verse 10. And then he starts to talk about resurrection. Verses 10 through 12. That I may be found in him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might or may obtain resurrection for the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. A future resurrection. A future resurrection body. Just as Jesus, the first fruits, was physically resurrected from the dead, if we are united to Jesus Christ by way of faith, one of the great promises that we have yet future is a resurrected body. A body that doesn't get sick, it doesn't get old, it doesn't get fatigued the way we get fatigued, doesn't get cancer, doesn't gain too much weight at the Memorial Day conference. I mean, a body, you know Christ's body could pass through a wall? John 21 talks about this, the disciples in the upper room, doors locked. Christ in his resurrected body came in and stood amongst them. How in the world did that happen? Well, his body obviously wasn't subject to the same laws that our body is subject to. And this is part of our hope and our inheritance. Now, let me take this one step further. The resurrection life doesn't have to wait until then. You can begin to experience the resurrected life now in your current body. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 talks about this. The Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized," that means identified, "into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life." Look at that. Because I've been identified into the transaction of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and that is now my new identity, my sin nature has been crucified. It's still there to tempt me, but I have the power to tell it no. And when I tell it no and walk under the yearnings of the Holy Spirit, under divine power, I'm raised to newness of life. And I haven't even been put in a resurrected body yet. The capacity that we have to tell the sin nature no and to live a life of holiness moment by moment, appropriating these resources by faith is something that I have the power to experience even now. And I was talking to Pastor about this little earlier. That may be an explanation for verse 11 when he says, in order that I may or might attain the resurrection from the dead. You read that at first glance, and is Paul sort of thinking, well, maybe I'm going to get my resurrected body, maybe I'm not. Is that what he's dealing with? I don't think so. I think he thinks that's a done deal. But whether or not he's going to walk in newness of life now, pre-resurrection, that's sort of up for grabs, isn't it? That requires moment by moment a walk, moment by moment faith, moment by moment appropriation of the divine resources. The first thing I've got to get into is an environment that's going to teach me these divine resources. My co-baptism, co-crucifixion into Christ. Reckoning these things true at the moment of temptation. The moment of temptation hits, and I've got a choice. I'm either going to wander back to the sin nature, which is always yearning for me to go backwards into it, or I'm going to say, no, I'm co-crucified with Christ. I'm co-resurrected with Christ. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells me, Ephesians 2, I think it's around verse 6, that I am now seated with Christ, positionally where? In the heavenly places. That's the walk of the new identity. And the temptation hits and say, you know, I'm going to reckon the old man dead today. And I'm going to live according to this new identity. And that may be what Paul is talking about when he says that I may attain resurrection. He's not doubting his salvation. He's possibly doubting whether he's going to yield to the new resources or not moment by moment. That was really what was concerning to Paul. He talks about, lest I preach to others, I might be disqualified for the prize, the reward that God wants to give me. And I want to make sure that I'm living out what I'm teaching other people to do. Speaking of the prize, verses 13 and 14. Well, really, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, the repetition of brethren is the perpetual reminder that he's speaking to a believing audience here. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What is that? Maybe he's talking there about his resurrected body yet future. Maybe another option is he's talking about standing before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, which is a judgment of rewards. It's a judgment not to determine salvation. That's already been answered the moment we trusted in Christ, but receiving a full reward. Some believers rewarded, some believers not rewarded. Five crowns are mentioned. What do we do with those crowns? Sort of strut around heaven? Look at me. We cast them what? At his feet. Revelation 4 and verse 10. Paul wanted to be fully rewarded, so he had a great capacity to worship God by throwing his crown at his feet throughout all eternity. And I think it's very, very important that we look at verse 13 in the middle of the verse. This is so significant to the issue of joy. Forgetting what lies behind. Because the reality of the situation is we're living in a fallen world and all of us have been hurt by somebody. Amen. That's part of the deal. That's part of living in a fallen world. Everybody has scars. Everybody has bruises. Everybody's been mistreated by somebody in some capacity at some point in their life. To some people, it's an abusive employer, an abusive parent. You know, great injustice is inflicted upon many, many people in this world. And just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that those scars or the consequences of those things just disappear. And so I have a choice every single moment. Am I going to keep looking backward and remembering with great detail what they did to me? Or am I going to do what the Bible says, forgetting the things that lie behind and pressing on towards the prize, the upward calling in Christ Jesus? So many times we live the Christian life looking in the rearview mirror. And people will come in for counseling, you know, and they'll talk about this thing that happened to them and that thing that happened to them. And the way they talk, you get the impression that it happened a week or two ago. But they're talking about something that happened 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And there's this area of bitterness in their life, and they're just clinging on to it. And what is being sapped out of their life as they cling on to this thing of the past? The joy of the Christian life disappears. You say, well, Andy, you don't know what they did to me. And I don't know. And I don't mean to undersell or marginalize anybody's suffering. But this much I do know. I do know what He did for you as well, Jesus Christ. And I do know what He's called you to do, which is very clear in verse 13, forgetting the things that lie behind. I mean, you've got too bright of a future in God to be hanging on to bitterness due to injuries of the past. I don't know if I need to go into intensive therapy where I have to recycle into my childhood memories. That's sort of a modern day psychotherapeutic technique. Supposedly that heals people. To my mind, I think it makes things worse. Because you go back, you go into memories, you think about what happened, and what is the Bible saying? Forget the things that lie behind. Don't live your life in Christ, always looking in the rearview mirror. Press on towards the prize. Press on towards the upward calling in Christ Jesus. And all those people that injured you or injured me, you know, God will take care of that in His timing. And I discovered a long time ago, if I will not avenge myself, God has a way of dealing with people. Sometimes He'll bring him to grace and bring him to repentance. Other times He'll deal with him in other ways. But I think when we let people off the hook, we put them on the God's hook. And I think that's what we're called to do as we look forward and not backward. So, how do you say no to legalism? First of all, what is legalism? It's the flesh trying to fulfill man's standards. Or sometimes God's standards are perverted and the flesh is put under that. And people try to live the Christian life that way. And Paul says we need to transition away from that. Paul describes the transition in his own life, where he had to put away those things, verses 5 and 6, and replace them with something better. Knowing Christ, verse 8, celebrating the transferred righteousness of Christ that we have, verse 9, fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, verse 10, we're looking forward to that future resurrection, verses 10 through 12, and how we can even live unto newness of life now, and verses 10 through 12, and we press on towards the prize, verses 13 and 14. Not looking behind, but looking forward. And as we do these things, isn't it interesting how joy, contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace suddenly moves back into our lives? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this ancient record and the struggles that Paul had. And yet he so wants us to walk in joy. Help us to recognize legalism for what it is, reject it, and walk out the things that you have given to us that are far better than a life of legalism. We ask that you'll do this great work in our lives as we study together the book of Philippians in this conference. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.